Sorry, good morning to you. Can you all hear me okay? If at any point you can't hear me, stop waving, please. If you start waving your watches, I'll know I'm going on too long. I'll aim not to. It's great to be with you this morning. The last time I was here, as John was saying, was at a meeting with Curtis Hines from Toronto Vineyard, I think. And I had a very, very powerful encounter with the Holy Spirit that evening. And if in some small way I can return the blessing that you enable me to have, then I'd love to do that. Today, Hebrews is a very interesting book. I find it one of the, it's not one of the easiest books to preach through in the New Testament. A lot of the ideas are very very alien, really, to us as Westerners. But once you start unpacking it and getting into it, it's a very exciting book, and the teaching in it is very, very powerful. But as always, when I speak, it's a slightly nerve-wracking situation. It reminds me actually of a story of a monk, a guy who joined a monastic order. He joined the Benedictines, and I don't know if you know, but Benedict had this vision to transform the world through preaching. So this particular gentleman, he joined the monastic order. He loved the order and the life and the discipline. He loved the fellowship, but he personally was very, very nervous about preaching. In fact, he didn't want to do it. But being as part of this order, he was on a rota, and he had to have his turn speaking to the other monks. So first, his first opportunity comes up, and he stands up before the brotherhood, and they're all smiling very encouragingly. And he says to them, "Do you know what I'm going to preach about?" Of course, all the monks say, "No." And he says, "Nor do I," and sat down. Well, although he was on a rota, there was some jiggery-pokery with the rota, and he surprisingly found himself very, very quickly catapulted near to the top of the list. So he was back up to speak again. And he stands up before the brotherhood, and they're smiling knowingly. And he said to them, "Do you know what I'm going to preach about?" And they all said, "Oh, yes." So he said, "Well, that's fine. I don't need to then, do I?" And he sat down. In miraculously rapid time, he found himself top of the order again. And stands up before the brotherhood, and they're smiling all rather slyly this time, because they have conferred. And the monk says, "Do you know what I'm going to preach about?" And half of them said, "Yes, we do." And the other half said, "No, we don't." So he just said, "Fine, those of you who do can tell those of you who don't." And he sat down. Book of Hebrews. When you looked at this earlier, did you have any bids as to who wrote it? Any guesses? Any suggestions? Paul's a good suggestion. Luke was another possibility. Barnabas, Apollos, take your pick. The thing about the book of Hebrews is it doesn't tell you who wrote it. So I'll just refer to the writer. I don't have any problem with any of the names that we've mentioned. I just don't know who wrote it. So it's just the writer. Written, I don't know, sometime before 70 AD, I guess. 70 AD, very significant year in the history of the Jews. That was the year in which the Roman armies demolished Jerusalem and the temple. Had the writer been aware of that, I'm sure he'd have mentioned it. It would have been quite important to his argument. Why was it written? Well, New Testament letters aren't philosophical speculations. They're letters that come out of real-life mission or real-life pastoral experience. And the letters that we've got left are ones that really talk about issues that are typical in the life of the church throughout history, or that talk about issues or give principles that are relevant. The big issue in Hebrews is probably, you'll probably pick this up from chapter 2 and verse 1, it says we need to be careful, give a careful attention to what we've heard so that we don't drift away. And that word drift, I think, is a word that really sums up the issue that the writer of the Hebrews had to deal with. Nice nautical term. He's got the odd nautical term that he throws in. He talks about anchors elsewhere. But the issue was at drift. It's like, you know, as a church, maybe the battery was running down a bit. They were running out of steam. There's no wind in their sails. And when there's no energy, you start to drift. And the writer of the Hebrews deals with this by focusing very much on Jesus. And he spends the whole book, really, talking about Jesus, because he knows that the life that we live in Christ, we've come into that life through an encounter with Jesus Christ. And in his mind, he thinks, well, if I can get these people re-engaged with Jesus, if I can get them re-engaged, re-encountering Jesus Christ, then a lot of the things I'm concerned about, a lot of the issues I'm writing about, they'll all fall into place, because that life and energy that comes with Jesus is something that they will begin to experience again. And whatever we are in our Christian walk with God, whether it's good, not so good, or whatever, getting engaged with Jesus has got to be a good thing. So his approach as he's writing, he's got a mixture of, he'll give you a bit of teaching and then he'll give you an exhortation. At the end of the book he says, I've written you a short word of exhortation. An exhortation is motivational preaching. He is Mr. Motivator in the New Testament. He wants to get these people doing something. He gives them some teaching. He says, here's some things you need to know. And this is why they're important. And because of that, there's some things you need to do as a result. So he's got these truth, you need to, thrown in. And then also he throws in various bits of encouragement. Not only do you need to do this, but you can do. It's a can-do book, Hebrews. It deals with some very serious issues, but also it's a very motivational and encouraging book as well. So very, very briefly, I just want to skip through the first sort of six chapters just to remind you of what's in it. Happily, because other people have preached over this, the really tricky verses I can ignore and leave those to other people who've spoken about them. So the first thing he says, this is the first three chapters really, he says, Jesus is superior to angels. This is how he starts it off. First four verses of Hebrews. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets in many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he spoke to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after he provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became so much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Jesus is superior to the angels because of the apostolic testimony that we have there. And the rest of the chapter talks about some verses in the Old Testament, which makes the same point. And because of this, because he is because in all of heaven there's no one like Jesus, because in all of heaven there's no one like him. The writer says, well, there's some things you need to do in response to that. Because of that, he says, what you need to do is pay careful attention to what you've heard. See, in the faith of the Old Testament, and Paul says this, that they believe that the law was given mediated by angels. This is how important it was to God that he had angels involved in the process of bringing the law to Moses. And really what the writer's saying here is, if the Old Testament is important enough to God to have an angel mediate it, how much more important is this new covenant? Because it's mediated through his Son. Jesus Christ, God's own Son, is the one who brings us this message of salvation and forgiveness and new life. That's how important it is. Because it's that important to God, we need to pay careful attention to what we've heard. Not only does he say that that Jesus has been exalted as a heavenly ruler, he also goes on in the chapter to talk about his humanity. He says he's as human as we are. He's experienced the full range of human condition. He knows what it's like to be alive in the same way that we do. And because of that, he brings some encouragement. And there's one verse in here that particularly struck me. And this is verse 14 of chapter 2. And he says, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. He, the Son of God, shares in our humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. I think I must have been a slightly melancholic child. I can remember, I must have been 4 years old. And my mum walks into the room and she finds me crying. And she said, what's the matter? She said, I don't want to die. I'm four. You know, I was told I was born middle-aged, so I'm probably at my prime of life now. Okay, so it's a slightly odd thing to be thinking about at that time of life. But, you know, the fear of death is something which, you know, it grips very many people. And one of the things that made me absolutely convinced that I'd become a Christian was the concept of death wasn't a fear anymore. Now the idea, I've got some opinion about how I might like to go, to be honest, but death itself, well, I mean, you see, it's not something you can try out, is it? You know, it's not something you can have a go at and then go and say, well, how is that? Well, I don't know, yeah, I'll be alright, yeah, I've had a go, it's okay. You do it once, generally. Some people have had a go and come back. Generally, we face this once. And with that, for many people, comes a fear. And I want to encourage you this morning If you know Jesus Christ, Jesus has destroyed the one who brings with him the fear of death. The fear of death is a fear because it's a fear because it's unknown. You think, what's beyond it? Is it going to be unpleasant? Well, Jesus has had a go. He'd been across that boundary and he's come back. And he comes back with his assurance. And his reassurance is, there's nothing to worry about. Because you won't go alone. We're talking about moving from one kind of existence into another, and it will be conscious, and it will be personal, and it will be interpersonal, because Christ is there, and he takes us with him. But you know, as we get older, sometimes the fears that are associated with death change, and we tend to worry. We can worry less about ourselves because we're very, you know, perhaps very much more convinced and certain about, well, actually, if I die, I'm going to leave people behind. You can worry about that, and that can affect the decisions that you make, and the way that you make as your life goes on, and the issues that brings with it. And I really wanted to bring a word of encouragement this morning, because I just wanted to have this sense that the Lord wants to reassure you that if death is carrying fear with it, not so much for yourselves but for people who you know, God's encouragement to you is, don't be afraid. And I had this picture of a harbour. We talk about this idea, don't we, of, you know, you harbour, I don't know, unpleasant emotions or fear or whatever. And if you think about it, your heart is like a harbour. Well, what you let into that harbour is up to you. And I had this picture of a ship with three sails, and the first one was fear, and the second sail had a big question mark on it. So a lot of fear is associated with, well, what sort of people who you know? And it's like this fear ship wants to come into your harbour. And the encouragement to you is, actually, you are the harbour master of your own heart. And you can say to that ship, excuse me, tide's turning, wind's changed, off you go. I don't know. Can I encourage you? If in any way there is any fear associated with death, either for yourself or for people who you love, you can say to that fear, you are not welcome in my heart. Because I don't live my life by you. My life is lived on the basis of my confidence in my God, who loves me and is for me and is committed to me. And not only committed to me, but all the people who I know and who I'm associated with. And can I encourage you, in any way, you can see that boat coming into your harbour. Harbour master, you can tell it to turn round and go. It's life in your heart. Jesus is superior to any angels. There's no one like him in all of heaven. The second point that the writer makes is that Jesus is superior to Moses and to Joshua, great figures in the history of Israel. And in fact, it's quite amusing. It could be quite offensive to a Jew what the writer says about Moses. In chapter 3 and verse 4, he says, Moses was faithful in all of God's house, but Jesus is worthy of greater honour than Moses, as the builder of a house has greater honour than the house itself. It's like saying Moses, this great, you know, the great man of the history of Israel, he's like a caretaker, really, compared to Jesus. Compared to Jesus. Yes, he's a great man. I don't minimise that at all. Fantastic, the stuff that he did, and his courage and the way God worked with him and through him. But compared to Jesus, he's like a caretaker compared to the Lord of the Manor. That's how much greater Jesus is than Moses. And Joshua, his job was to get the people into the promised land and drive out their enemies and subdue the land. Well, he subdued it, but even when Joshua died, there were still people in the land that hadn't been driven out. There was a promise that Joshua was not quite able to fulfill. But what the writer is saying, that the promise, that all the promises of God, they are fulfilled in Jesus. Joshua's job was to bring the people of Israel to a place of rest. In history, there's no figure in history. The greatest figures in history that the Jews will be thinking about, Moses, Joshua, Jesus, he's even greater than they are, because he brings to fulfillment things that they weren't quite able to do. And then, as a result of that, what's the you need to? Chapter 3 and verse 7, he says, as the Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. You need to keep your heart soft before God. You need to press on in obedience. Verse 11 of chapter 4, he says, let's make every effort to enter that rest, that no one will fail by following their example of disobedience. You know, there's a place in God where you can become sure of your calling. Well, I became a Christian I don't do maths. Okay, I was about 16, 17. I remember going to a church and hearing, actually it wasn't the houses. I'd never heard anyone preach from the Old Testament. And the message was, here's Moses, here's the guy who's next in line to be Pharaoh of Egypt. There were a huge potential ahead of him. And he ends up in a desert as a shepherd. And there's this little verse tucked away in Genesis which says that the Egyptians, is the culture he's brought up in, the Egyptians hated shepherds. They thought shepherds were the lowest of the low. They were a despised group. In a way, it's very difficult for us in our culture to understand. So here's Moses doing the job that he was brought up to believe was the last job he would want to do. And the message was, if God wants to use you, now sometimes he has to break you. That was my gospel message. Now that's how I started my Christian life. That's the message I started with. And I keep remembering that. You know, if God wants something dynamic or new happening in your life, sometimes there's the things he has to break down. And I'd had some kind of religious faith, but I wouldn't say I was a Christian. It was explained to me what being a Christian meant. And I prayed a genuine prayer before God, and then I went home and wondered whether I really was a Christian. Because there's one thing that I didn't do, and I didn't get any fellowship. Didn't go to a church. And Christmas of that year, I went to a full-blown gospel meeting with a full-blown gospel preacher preaching the gospel, giving a full-blown gospel invitation, to which I responded. And I remember walking to the front of this church thinking, I don't need to do this. I've already taken this step. And I had a conversation with someone, very straightforward conversation after that, when the guy basically said, so I said, well, I did, but I wasn't sure I needed to. He said, do you pray? Yeah, I pray. Do you read your Bible? Yes, I read my Bible. Do you get any fellowship? No. Well, you want to come to church then, don't you? It's like a light going on in my head. It's so obvious, really. But I was not connected with the people of God. I was not fellowshipping with God. And my calling, my faith wasn't secure. My faith wasn't secure. There's a place of security we find in faith. There's various different ways it can come to us. For me, it was very important that I was really engaged with church and involved with the fellowship of God's people. And that's very much how I sought to live my life since then. But can I just ask you and encourage you, because I don't know who's here or how often you come or anything, but I want to encourage you, or maybe there's people you know who maybe you want to encourage and say, are you convinced? Are you sure of your calling? Are you sure of the commitment that you've made to Christ? It may well have been a genuine commitment. They may just need, or maybe you just need reassurance. Yes, it's real. But until you've got that reassurance, your Christian walk, it'll be like walking on crutches. Yeah, you'll be moving along maybe a little bit, but you'll be struggling all the way. There's a place of security and surety you can come to. I want to encourage you, you can get there. You can get to that point because you're following the greatest figure in the whole of history, and his name is Jesus. Third thing I just wanted to encourage you with was this, is that, and again in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 4, he talks about this great high priest, Jesus, has gone through the heavens. So this is the exalted Christ, the greatest person in history, the greatest person in the heavens. And then he also says, but he's not unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. He has been tempted in every way as we have, yet without sin. Here's our Jesus, who understands completely our human condition, but has not succumbed to sin. And then because of that, there are some words of encouragement. And in chapter 6, it says there's some things you want to do. And then he talks these rather challenging verses about what happens to people who've been enlightened and then fall away. And was anybody here when that was preached, by the way, chapter 6? Who was here when you had some preaching on chapter 6? Who wasn't? Those of you who were, would you like to tell those who weren't? And that's fine, and I could leave it, and that's great. And then within this, there is an encouragement. And there's just a verse here that struck me, I'd like to encourage you with. And it's chapter 6, and verse 10. It says, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you've helped his people and continue to help them. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work, the love you've shown him as you've helped his people and continue to help them. I was reminded as I was reading this about a story in the New Testament where, and it's Passover Day, and you need to picture the scene. or Passover week, right, really. And Jesus is standing outside the temple with his disciples. And Passover week outside the temple is like Derby Day outside the City of Manchester Stadium or Old Trafford. It is absolutely heaving with people. There are thousands upon thousands of people crashing into Jerusalem in Passover week, bringing their sacrifices. They want to get into the temple. They want to pray. I mean, what the place smelt like is, it's hard to imagine. I mean, you're talking about sort of round-the-clock sacrifice going on, and they're burning these animals, and goodness only knows what's going on. And there's this crush, and there's people, and they're wanting to put their gifts in the temple. And there's this big box outside the temple where you can put your gifts in. And Jesus said there were the picture that's painted by the gospel writers. They say there were many rich people giving, taking lots of money, dropping it in the temple. And it said, and there was a widow came along with two tiny coins together worth a fraction of a penny. And I was reading about this and I was thinking what's going on there, and I'm thinking, and Jesus noticed her. In all that crush, in all that bustle, in all these numbers of people, in all these, you know, rich people, maybe with, you know, people with them, hangers on, who knows what, in all that massive humanity pressing in towards the temple, there's this woman offering something so tiny, you know, in sort of economic terms, you know, it'd be lost in the rounding, couldn't it? You know, it might even disappear under all the money that's put there. But Jesus noticed. He sees this woman. She's surrounded by all these other people. She may have thought, what I have to bring isn't worth anything compared to these people. And why am I standing in this crush anyway? Surely I've got something better to do with myself. She was determined to bring her offering to the temple. And Jesus turned to his disciples and he said, I've seen that. He said, I've seen what that woman's given. Do you realise she's given everything she had to live off? That was her offering to the temple. And she's putting this offering for a temple which Jesus knew in just a few years' time was going to get destroyed anyway. But Jesus recognised it. And in all of history, that woman is honoured in our Gospels. We don't know her name, don't know anything more about her. But I want to encourage you that the hidden things that you do that nobody notices, the things that you press into doing because you're determined, well, I am going to make this offering or this sacrifice, and that might be money, it might be time, it might be a word of encouragement. It's something that costs you. In somebody else's eyes, it may not seem particularly great. It may not seem something particularly substantial, but you know what it's cost you to do that thing. And I just want to encourage you. Jesus notices and he sees it. And maybe just as I'm talking now, I just get a sense, maybe the Holy Spirit is just saying, actually there is something I'd like you to do. It may seem like a small thing to many, but you know to you that would be costly, it would be valuable. And I just feel Jesus' encouragement to you, that to him it's valuable as well. It's important to him. He does not overlook the things that you do. And God's system of rewards is just astonishing, really. Do you remember the parable of the talents? Some of you here know about this. Jesus he tells a story about a king, and he gets these three guys together and he gives them some money. Not a fortune, but a lot of money, substantial money. A talent says, go off and invest that. I'll come back in a year's time, we'll see what you've done with it. He comes back, the king comes back, and one of these guys, he's invested this talent, and he said, I've got 10 back. Now, it's a bit like John saying, I'll give you a grand, Jeff, there you go, £1,000. You know, it's not a fortune, but it's a substantial amount of money. You go off and invest that, I'll come back in a year and see what you've done. And a year's time, he comes back and says, John, here's a cheque for 10 grand. He says, Jeff, that's great, here's your reward. I'm going to put you in charge of Greater Manchester. Whoa. Hang on a minute. Greater Manchester is worth a lot more than 10 grand. Yes. But that's your reward. Because Jesus said to this guy who came back with the 10 talents, he said, I'll put you in charge of 10 cities. The reward that God brings with him for the investment that we put into his kingdom is far, far beyond anything we can imagine. Not that we serve for rewards. The minute we start thinking about that, we need to stop thinking like that. Not that we do that. But God's generosity to us is far, far beyond anything that we could imagine or that we could hope for. So can I encourage you? Carry on making your small sacrifices. To you, they may be small. To God, The value is something you can't estimate. And then we get into the section which includes chapter 8, you're pleased to know, it's chapter 7 to the end of chapter 10, where the writer talks about Jesus' priesthood, and he says Jesus' priesthood is even better than Aaron's priesthood. And in this, he's gone from talking about Jesus, the great high priest in general, to Jesus, whose priesthood is greater than Aaron's, and that's going from the general to the particular. Of course, Aaron, the first priest in the history of Israel, he's Moses' brother, he's a great man. Now, in Eastern cultures, far more so than in Western cultures, who your family is very important. Who knows the name of their great-grandfather? Four people. Maybe a few more who didn't want to. Five people. Okay, that's great. Great-great-grandfather. Who's studying genealogy? Oh, there you go, a few people. Okay. But not very many. You see, in a lot of Eastern cultures, who your family is down to quite a number of generations is just normal. You don't have to sort of make a hobby out of it on the internet. It's in your family line. Who is in your family is very important. And to the priests of Israel, the high priest of Israel, descended their family line back to Aaron. He said, this is part of what makes me important, if you like. I come from a good family. And in chapter 7, when the writer talks about this fellow called Melchizedek, who was a priest, and Abraham gives tithes to Melchizedek. So Abraham is saying, Melchizedek, you are the greatest priest I've ever met. And this is the family line argument in reverse. Basically, what the writer is saying, because Abraham paid tithes to this priest, Melchizedek, Abraham and all his descendants are acknowledging how important and how powerful Melchizedek is. And it's a slightly strange argument, and I haven't got time to go into it, and I'm sure you've had preaching on that already, but that's generally what he's saying. And the argument is Jesus' priesthood is like Melchizedek. In fact, Jesus is very like Melchizedek. Melchizedek doesn't seem to have a history. He doesn't seem to have a birth. He doesn't seem to have a death either. He seems very much like the Son of God. So there's this message that Jesus, there's no one like him in heaven, no one like him in history. There's no one like him amongst the philosophers or religious leaders of the world either. He's the greatest man you're ever going to come across. And Jesus' priesthood is even more important than Aaron's. But what kind of priesthood is it? And towards the end of chapter 7, the writer goes into this. And he says, this is verse 26, he says, this is the kind of high priest that we need. We need a high priest who meets our needs, who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. That sounds like a pretty good description. Good job description. And then in chapter 8 he says, and the point of what we are saying, but at last I have got to the point of what we are saying is this, we do have such a high priest, who sat down at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, and not by man. And there's two things here which at first glance seem slightly contradictory. He said we have a high priest who sat down. Well, if you sit down, you stop working. Generally, right? Sit down, put your feet up. I've done my job. There's something that Jesus has done, which means he can sit down at God's right hand. But then he also says, and who serves, is serving in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord and not by man. There's something that Jesus has finished. And this is good news. And he has finished sacrificing. There is no sacrifice for sin that needs to be made ever again, because Jesus has made a once for all sacrifice, and that was himself. And it was a genuine sacrifice. You have to think that when Jesus died, a real human being, as real as you, who feels pain the same way as you do, who was abandoned and felt lonely the same way we can, who was beaten up twice in one night, in a way I hope none of you ever have been and never will be, a man who truly experienced human pain and death, but more than that, this wasn't just his own death, this wasn't the death of a martyr, this wasn't just a good example. In his death covers over our sin. His death bridges the gap between God and man. His death enables us to come into a living relationship with God. His death is a death of sacrifice and of atonement. It's a death that achieves something in eternity and something in our history. And that sacrifice for sin, which high priests in Israel had to do year on year on year, that sacrifice is done now, complete, once and for all, and will never need to be done again. That is finished. And for that reason, Jesus can sit down. I've done that job. But there's other jobs that he's still doing. Verse 3, every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If Jesus was on earth, he wouldn't be a priest, because there's already men who offer gifts prescribed by the law. And they serve at a sanctuary. They serve, the earthly priests serve at a sanctuary, which is a copy and a shadow of what's in heaven. This is why Moses was warned that he was about to build the tabernacle, when he was about to build the tabernacle. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown on the mountain. But the ministry of Jesus, that Jesus has received, is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is a mediator is superior to the old one. And it's founded on better promises. A friend of mine, a friend back in lives in Wetherby, who for his 60th birthday, his family had a whip round, and they bought him an experience. And his experience was an hour in a flight simulator. So he turns up to an airfield in darkest Yorkshire with a trained pilot who's had years of experience, and he's sitting in a simulator. And here he is, and it's I don't know what plane it was, but it is an exact replica of a real cockpit. The switches are real, the lights are real. You get some video up so you can see what's happening, and it's on this sort of hydraulic system, so that when you press the buttons, it feels like a plane. You know, you can take off, you can bank it. So he spends sort of 15-20 minutes with the pilot, showing him the basics, showing him how to make the thing work, and then the instructor said to Dave, he says, "So what do you want to do? Here you go. You've got your plane now, what do you want to do with it?" And the first thing he said was, "Well, I'd like to land it on the sea." Fair enough, okay, let's land it on the sea then. So they go through this simulation and he lands it on the sea, and the pilot assures him that he hasn't smashed the plane up in the process, which is good news. So he's now thinking, that's great, you know, if the worst comes to the worst, and I'm in a plane and the pilot, the co-pilot have both died or whatever, I could land this on the sea because I've been through a simulator. So the next thing he said, "What do you want to do next?" He said, "I want to land on a runway with the undercarriage up." You'll notice a pattern emerging here. Yeah, so they go through this and he lands on the tarmac with the undercarriage up, and it bounces and it bangs, and you know, he feels what it's like to do that. And he says, "What do you want to do now?" He says, "I want to land in fog." And the pilot said, "Well, actually, we don't land in fog. If you can't see the runway, we go somewhere else." So he couldn't do that one. But he's in this simulator, and it was great fun. He said it was just a great experience. And he walked out of it saying, "You know, I'd like to get a pilot's license." And his wife said, "Oh, no, you won't." But anyway, there's something about this which is, I just think, quite a powerful illustration. Verse 5 says that the earthly priests serve in a sanctuary that's a copy and shadow of what's in heaven. When Moses put together all the paraphernalia of the priesthood that the priests would need in the Old Testament, they had their altar, they had their big, the laver, they called this big bowl for washing, the various clothes that the priests had to wear, and this tent to put them all in, the tabernacle. It was an exact representation of something in heaven. It was as close as you could get to it using earthly materials. I don't know, did Moses actually have a third heaven experience like Paul did? Did he walk in heaven and see this? And God said, "Right, that's what you're building." But God said, "I want it to be exact." Because this was like for the Jews, for you know, 1,500 odd years of their history or so, this was like, this wasn't just some kind of model to look at. This was a practical, interactive training aid. See, as the priests of the Old Testament went through their work, as they went through their ministry, what they were doing, it was preparing them to understand what would happen when Jesus came. And it was very, very practical and very, very real. And they made some discoveries. They discovered some things about sin. Heard that great
picture shared earlier about, you know, here is our holy God like a roaring fire. How do you get near a holy God like that? This was a question that the Old Testament Jews had to answer. Once a year, their high priest could go to a place to make a sacrifice for all those sins that people hadn't realised that they'd made. If you consciously sinned, then there were things you're supposed to do about it sooner rather than later. But there was this sacrifice once a year, which sort of covered everything else over. And the priest was allowed behind a curtain in the tabernacle when the temple was made into a place, the most holy place, as it was called, in the temple. And the only person allowed in there was the high priest, and he was only allowed in once a year. And when he went in, actually, I don't know how you'd feel about this. When he went in, he had to wear a particular kind of clothes, and he could only wear these once a year. And around the edge of them, there were some bells. And the reason the bells were there was so that the people on the other side of the curtain knew he was moving. So they knew he wasn't dead, basically, that God hadn't struck him down. And they tied a rope to him, so that if God did strike him down, they wouldn't have to go in there, they could just pull him out again. You fancy doing that once a year? You know, I'd be thinking, sure about this, you know. Now, I'd be praying very hard beforehand. But there was something about approaching a holy God. And the tabernacle and the temple, all the stuff that went around it, really taught the Israelites that you can't muck about with sin. If you want to approach a holy God, there are some very, very significant things that need to happen in advance. But the good news is that when Jesus comes, he says, I can take you into the presence of a holy God. Because through incarnation, through God becoming man, God becoming involved in his creation, God becoming involved with us, we can be in that secure place where Jesus can take us into the presence of a holy God because he's made that sacrifice once for all, because he walks with us. And we don't have to fear walking into God's presence thinking, is this the last thing I'm ever going to do? We have open access to the presence of God through Jesus Christ. It's amazing. Let's not take it lightly, but it's just a great thing to do. But the other thing, of course, that the Old Testament law was teaching the Jews was there had to be a sacrifice for sin. The word atonement, it literally means covering, and blood was taken to cover over sin. And the Jews learnt this lesson that for sin to be covered over, for it not to become a barrier, not to become something that draws God's wrath or judgment, there needed to be conscious, deliberate, ritual, violent sacrifice. Something had to die, not by accident, but deliberately and consciously and chosenly. And when the first New Testament preachers, who were mainly Jews, preached the gospel mainly to Jews to begin with, until it then expanded to the rest of us. Yes, they had different reactions as they preached, but one thing that was absolutely clear was their message that there has been a final sacrifice for sin, that to a Jew actually would make sense. And it would make sense because for over 1,000 years of their history, they'd been engaged in these activities through this visible, practical, physical, interactive training aid, which persuaded them that there had at some point to be some kind of final sacrifice for sin. It wasn't a huge surprise or a huge mystery to them. But not only just does the writer explain this, but he then goes on to talk about how that sacrifice ties up with this covenant, this new covenant, which creates a new dynamic between God's people and God. And I'll just read these few verses just to conclude. Verse 7, if there'd been nothing wrong with the first covenant, there'd have been no place for another. We have a new covenant because we need one. God found fault with the people, saying, the time is coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. They didn't remain faithful to my covenant. I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbour or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord. They will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, He's made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. And the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant is as different is the difference between a flight simulator and being on a plane. Because in the old covenant, you could see what this heavenly reality that God wanted to bring about. But the trouble with the old covenant was it told you how to live, but it didn't give you the power to do it. You could see all the things that you needed to do. You had the switches, you had the video in front of you, the lights would come on, the place would shake, but you wouldn't move. The power to fulfill that life wasn't in the old covenant, but it's in the new. Because instead of being something to aspire to, in the new covenant, we have a life inside us that motivates us to live in a new way. The law is written on our hearts and on our minds. We don't have to look at it and say, I'm going to try and achieve that. The life to live that is within us, as I'm sure you've been exploring, as you've been looking at the fruit of the Spirit. But you know, you can be a new covenant man or woman, you can live in the new covenant, but you can live like you're living in the old covenant. And if I can put it like this, there is a life we can live as a Christian where, in all honesty, what we're doing is we're going through the motions. We're flicking the switches, we're watching the lights come on, we're watching the video, but we're not actually going anywhere. We can do the external stuff, and it's very, very easy to slip into that. And anybody can slip. I mean, I know church leaders have slipped into this. I mean, it's part of our human condition that if we're not careful, we can slip into living like that. Which is why it's just encouraging here, John, even in the worship, saying, "Are you filled up with the Spirit? You've got the oil of God in you." It's something within us. It's very natural that we can start to just drift and not really be motivated just to do the external stuff. But what we have an energetic new life in Christ. And God has got more for us. You don't have to live like an old covenant man. You don't have to live wondering what's the other side of death. You don't have to live wondering, are my sins forgiven? You don't have to live wondering, do I have a purpose in life? You can live with a whole new motivation. And just in conclusion, the one big difference between the old covenant and the new. The purpose of the old covenant, when God gave the law to the Israelites, one of the things he said to them, he said, the nations of the world will look at you, they will look at the laws you've been given, they will look at the society that's created as a result of this, they will look at the way you live and the way you interact, and the nations of the world will look at you and say, isn't your God wise to give you these laws and to create this society? And their job in that covenant was pretty much just to do this. It was just to keep the covenant. It was to keep what God had given them and to be faithful to it. But in the New Testament, in our covenant, we're in a completely different world altogether. Because we're not just keeping what God's given us, we are transforming the world. We are building the kingdom. Wherever we go, we are infecting people with the knowledge of God. We are bringing a new idea of what it means to live. We are, in our community life together, demonstrating what it is to be the people of God and saying, you can become part of this. Because our job is not just to be a little enclave somewhere in the world for people to look at and say, isn't that wonderful? Wherever we're going, we're taking this life, we're taking this kingdom, we are transforming communities. We're bringing new life to people who are around us. And the question really, I guess, to us as individuals, and maybe to a church as well, is at one point in this sort of simulation that my friend is going through, Pilate, he said, okay, I'm taking you through the basics, where do you want to go? Well, you know more than the basics. You're richly blessed with some of the ministry and the teaching that you've had. You're working that out in some really very powerful ways, which are a good example to many churches. And God's encouragement to you, well, where do you want to go now? You sat in the simulator. You know what it is to live. You know what it is to move. Where do you want to go next? Where do you want to take this life and this energy that God's given you? And as an individual Christian, can I just say this to you? The question that God has for you, you don't have to live like an Old Testament man. It's the difference between Old Testament man sitting in the flight simulator. New Testament man, you sat in the cockpit of your own plane, and it's like the trainer says, okay, there's your license. Where do you want to go now? Could we pray together? Heavenly Father, I thank you for the new life that we have in you. Father, I thank you for the amazing history of Israel, Lord, that we can look at that and we can see how you've prepared the way for Jesus to come. Jesus, I thank you for the life that you've given us, for the deposit of faith, Father, that you've put in this place. Father, I thank you for the generosity of this church. And Father, just for the open-hearted way, Lord, they make opportunities to encourage other believers, but also to draw in other people into their community. Father, I thank you for all that you've invested here. Thank you for the exciting journey that you have for them. Father, for the new directions, Lord, that maybe they'll very, very naturally find themselves walking into. But Father, I thank you there is yet more. Yet more, even for these people here. Thank you for them, Father. I just want to pray for anyone, Lord, who in any way, Father, has seen fear coming into their hearts. I just want to say now, in the name of Jesus, we speak to that. Say, turn around. It's time to go. You're not welcome here. We speak your blessing. In Jesus' name. Amen.